Merciful Lord, the comforter and teacher of your faithful people, increase in your church the desires which you have given and confirm the hearts of those who hope in you by enabling us to understand the depth of your promises, that all your adopted children may even now behold with the eyes of faith and patiently wait for the light which as yet you do not openly manifest, but one day will soon, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you'd take out your Psalter hymnals once again and turn to page 891 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 891. We're going to be thinking about the Lord's Day that pertains to obeying the fifth commandment. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series on the Ten Commandments, and we've come to the fifth commandment. And I want to read this question together, question 104. It starts at the bottom of page 891, Lord's Day 39. And so I'll read the question 104, and if you'd please respond by reading the answer out loud. So Lord's Day 39, question 104 asks, what is God's will for you in the fifth commandment?
That I show honor, love, and faithfulness to my father and mother and all those in authority over me. Submit myself with proper obedience to all their good teaching and discipline, and also that I be patient with their failings, for by their hand God wills to rule us.
So I want to have that in mind as we open God's word together. So if you'd open God's word to Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 1206. Romans chapter 12, and we're going to read the last few verses of the chapter and then into chapter 13. So we'll begin our reading together at chapter 12, verse 19 of the book of Romans, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, in our considering the Ten Commandments and coming to the fifth commandment this morning, we really are entering a different sort of part of the Ten Commandments. We're entering that part that deals primarily with our duties to our neighbor. We tend to divide the Ten Commandments in that way. The first four are about our duties directly to God, and the second six are about our duties to our neighbor. So we're beginning the first commandment, and not surprisingly, the first commandment that deals with neighbors deals with the first neighbors we have, which is our parents. When we come into the world, they're the first neighbors we know. And so it's not surprising that God would focus the beginning of our duties on that first relationship we know, that we need to submit to our parents, that they are the authorities that God has given to us. And by extension, they prepare us for all the other authorities in life that God gives us and for how to respond to them. And I noticed going back through my notes the last few times we've thought about this commandment, I've sort of focused on children and parents. So boys and girls, you're off the hook this morning. We're not going to think primarily about that relationship, but we're going to think about, by extension, what that means for how we think about the governing authorities, which is why we're looking to what Paul says in Romans 12 and 13, because it's a command for submission, And this is a difficult command for all of us. I remember talking to a pastor once who was at a wedding rehearsal, and he was going through the vows, and when he got to the wife's vow to submit to her husband, there was an audible gasp from some of the bridesmaids that someone would be asked to submit, that anyone would promise to do that anymore. Submission is a word that we don't like. Scott Clark commented, this is maybe a particularly difficult concept for Americans in whom the rebellious impulse is particularly strong. I think there's something to that. That's sort of our heritage as Americans. But this is a broader problem in our post-Christian culture. Dr. Clark went on to cite Carl Truman's really important work, I think, on the rise and triumph of the modern self. And Dr. Clark quotes Truman and says that rebellion against divinely instituted human authorities has become a mark of the modern period. Since Rousseau and the post-Christian West has gradually rejected most established authorities and all social hierarchies. If you reject all authorities and all hierarchies, how can you even begin to think about the idea of submission? But we can probably trace the problem much further back, can't we? Much further back than the post-Christian world in the West or the American Revolution. We can trace it all the way back to our first parents in the garden. What was their first sin? It was an unwillingness to submit to their father. It was rebellion against their father, and we take after our first parents in that way. We are the children of rebels, and rebellion comes easy to us. And what this reminds us, this passage reminds us, and indeed most of God's word reminds us, is that God does not want us to be rebels. He wants us to be those who submit to his will in all things. And his will, as he clearly communicates it to us in the fifth commandment, in our passage this morning, is that we submit to the governing authorities that he has established. And so we see the Holy Spirit reminding us this morning of first God's exclusive claim. It's an important starting point, God's exclusive claim. Then it moves to God's enacting servants. And finally, we'll think about God's expected obedience. And that's how we'll think about this together. God's exclusive claim, God's enacting servants, and God's expected obedience. What God says at the end of chapter 12, I think, is an important lead-in to what he says in chapter 13. Sometimes the paragraph breaks and the chapter breaks in our Bibles don't help us as much. I don't think Romans 13 is an entirely new subject. It's actually a continuation of a subject that started much earlier in Paul's letter, but certainly we can go back as far as verse 19 and see an important context to this because of what God says at the end of verse 19. The Holy Spirit reminds us at the end of verse 19, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord." Vengeance, visiting judgment, belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. It's his exclusive prerogative to bring judgment for sin. And we are told clearly in this passage that's to be left to him. And this is something that's difficult for us, to leave it to him, because when something happens that requires vengeance, it's a hard thing to not want to seek it. And I think when Paul is bringing this up, he's bringing up the kinds of things where we feel that we've been victims of very serious wrongs. Paul's not talking about minor wrongs here when he's talking about things that would incline us to want to seek vengeance. I think that sort of encapsulates the idea that this is a very serious kind of wrong, the kind of wrong that's done either to ourselves or to our family or to our friends or neighbors that makes us angry and will make us want to seek vengeance. And the Lord is reminding his people, vengeance belongs exclusively to him. We are not to be vengeful people. We are not allowed to take vengeance into our own hands. It belongs exclusively to him, and we can trust it to him because he says, not only does this belong to me, I will see that it is done. Right? Vengeance is mine, and I will repay, the Lord says. The Lord will see to it that justice is done. He will not fail to deliver judgment where judgment is due. We can trust this to him because he is a just God. And we can certainly trust it into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King over all. Vengeance belongs to him, judgment belongs to him, and he will see that justice is done. And so here is an important test for the people of God. Will we trust ourselves to God and his justice? John Murray helpfully said, here we have what belongs to the essence of piety. The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands. It is faith to commit ourselves to God, to cast all our care upon him, and to vest all our interests in him. That really is why we can be patient with the failings of the authority structures of this world. None of them will be perfect. God alone is perfect. But we can bear patiently with them in their infirmities because we know that we have a King in heaven who will make sure that everything is done well. We look in faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly for justice, particularly for judgment. And we know that he will not fail to give his people justice that he promises. Will not the judge of the whole earth do what is right? That was Abraham's confidence as the father of the faithful. It should be our confidence as well. And that, I think, leads then naturally into chapter 13. This general principle of vengeance is the Lord's, he will repay, but he reminds us as he moves from this exclusive claim he makes to reminding us that he has given us servants in this world to enact his vengeance. He's not simply saying, leave it till the end of time when Jesus returns in glory to set things right. In the meantime, God has left us his own enacting ministers to do for his people and to do for the world what needs to be done. Vengeance belongs to him, but he has appointed agents of vengeance in this world. And the first thing that the Holy Spirit unequivocally declares to us is that governing authorities are God-appointed. That really is the clear and obvious meaning of verse 1. When God says, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul is not speaking hypothetically. Right? We can't get away from this passage by saying, well, God, Paul is speaking sort of generally about government. He's not speaking generally about government. He's speaking very specifically. Those that now exist. Right, all governments and those that now exist, this is true of them. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist now, presently, have been instituted by God. That's the point that the Holy Spirit is making to us. The present government of the church in Rome, as Paul is speaking, are the authorities that God has established. The present government that we are under is the government that God has established. That means both Donald Trump and Gavin Newsom. That means Chuck Schumer and Mike Johnson. And I was tempted to just continue this list until I was sure I'd picked a name that some of you would hate to hear. I'm trying to be an equal opportunity offender in saying these things. All of them, God appointed right now, God appointed instruments to do justice in the world. That's the clear and obvious meaning of this text. It's the clear and obvious testimony of Scripture. That God is sovereign over the governments of the world. Maybe the clearest and greatest statement was made by Daniel before the handwriting on the wall was seen in Daniel 5, when he says, the Most High God rules the kingdom of man and sets over it whom he will. The Most High God rules over the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. That was also Jesus' confidence before Pilate. In John 19:11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And because that's the case, Paul says there are serious consequences then of opposing and resisting what God has instituted. Because if you are opposing what God has appointed, then Paul makes the point you are ultimately opposing God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And what Paul is saying is, since they are ministers of God's judgment, you shouldn't just think of this as the government's judgment, you should think of this as God's judgment. Those who resist them will incur the judgment not just of the civil authority, they will incur the judgment of God. Now we know that this command not to resist them is not absolute or unqualified. There are times where you need to resist the governing authority. And I think it's part of our own makeup, our own DNA, that when Paul says that, we immediately want to say, yeah, but not always, right? I mean, you're going to say more about when we don't need to do this, right? And notice how Paul doesn't seem to feel any burden to say that. Paul doesn't feel the need, even though he is a good pastor, even though he speaks very clearly in his letters, he doesn't see the need to immediately jump to, all right, now, I'm saying that, but we all know. Right? He doesn't feel the need to do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't feel the need to put that on his heart. It doesn't feel the need to put that on his heart when he says the same thing in Titus 3. The Holy Spirit doesn't seem to put that need on Peter's heart in 1 Peter 2 when he says the same thing. That probably says more about us that we immediately want to say, but I don't always have to obey, right? I don't always have to submit, right? It probably says something about the way our hearts work, that we want someone to come and say what the exceptions are. And I'll get to that. We'll talk a little bit about that. It's not an absolute or unqualified thing. God's word is clear about that too. But what is the Holy Spirit trying to do here? He's trying to impress on us and impress on Christians in every age. It's a serious, serious business to resist the authorities or to oppose the authorities that God has established. It's not something we ought to do lightly because of what God says. If we're wrong, we run the risk not just of opposing the governing authorities, we run the risk of opposing our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the one who is King over all and blessed forever, he deserves to be obeyed, particularly in light of the grace that he has shown to us, poor sinners. Paul wants to impress the importance on that. Now, we acknowledge in this rule, as I said, this is not an absolute rule to obey the authorities at all times. That rule is qualified, it's conditioned by what the apostles clearly said in Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. If it comes to a conflict between what the government is commanding and what God is commanding, we must obey God rather than men. One person said the obedience which a Christian owes to the state is never absolute, but at the most partial and contingent. It follows that the Christian always lives between two competing claims, that in certain circumstances, disobedience to the command of the state may be not only a right, but also a duty. We must obey God rather than men, but we also have to acknowledge, don't we, that obeying the governing authorities is a command of God. Right, that's what God is telling us to do, not what men are telling us to do. And so we need to be careful as Christians. It's a difficult line to draw. It's always been a difficult line to draw. This has been one of the most difficult things for Christians to wrestle with because governments keep changing. God as King is the same. His word doesn't change, but governments change all the time. And so this has always been difficult for Christians to draw that line. The line between the disobedience that loyalty to Christ demands and the obedience that loyalty to Christ demands. And we're trying not to get either one wrong. Not to stray into being disloyal to him by disobeying or by being disloyal to him by obeying. It's a difficult line for us to walk. It requires wisdom. But we have to acknowledge that both are God's commands. Submit to the governing authorities, and we must obey God rather than men. Christians need to be able to draw that line of loyalty. But it's our willingness to submit to the governing authorities in all the ways that we can that makes us really able to disobey in a meaningful way. I like what one commentator had to say. He said, Christians will voice their no to Caesar's unauthorized demands the more effectively if they have shown themselves ready to say yes to his authorized demands. If we render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, it makes more of an impact when we turn and say, this we cannot render to him. And it's a difficult line to draw. It requires wisdom. But it's important to remember why we should not oppose the governing authorities unless we really have to, because of what Paul says in Romans 4. For he is God's servant for your good. He is God's servant for your good. Sometimes we are accustomed to say that government is a necessary evil. It's necessary on account of the fallen state of the world, but it is in itself an evil thing. Paul actually dispenses with that, doesn't he? He says government is actually a good gift from God. Even with all of its imperfections, it's a good gift from God. Governments are opposed on the world because of the fall. Anyone who says that governments would have existed even if there had been no fall doesn't know what they're talking about. It's a very clear proposition that governments exist on account of the fall. And because they exist on account of the fall, it means that they will always be imperfect. Because they are imposed on a world that is imperfect, we know that governments will never be perfect. They always have many failings. But what Paul is saying at a very basic level, it's good to have a society that's being ordered by a government. It's far superior to anarchy. It's better to have a situation in which, generally speaking, people who keep the law have no need to be afraid of the government. Right? That's his point in verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. We know what Paul says is true, and you know it's true when you drive by a CHP officer on the freeway and you're not speeding. Now, maybe this doesn't happen often enough in Southern California, but when we drive by a police officer and we're not speeding, we don't ever think about the police officer. When do you think about the police officer? When you know you're speeding, and then you're afraid. But when you're not breaking the law, you don't have any reason to be afraid. I remember talking to a brother in the Lord who had been a convict. He had been accused of a crime, and he'd served his time for a long time in prison, and he had gone into prison as a gangbanger, and he had found the Lord in prison, and he came out, and he said, you know, one of the real blessings of now living my life is that when I'm out sitting on a park bench and a police officer drives up, I don't have the fear I used to have. Because I was always carrying a gun, or I had drugs on me, or I had some reason to be afraid. And he said, one of the great blessings now of being out in the world is I live without a fear of the authority. Because he's not a terror to bad conduct. That's the general principle that Paul is teaching here. It's good to live in a world where law keepers don't need to be afraid of the government. And again, it's good to live in a place where lawbreakers are punished for their lawbreaking. That's the point he's making at the end of verse 4, right? If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. We are glad when the police show up when a crime's been committed or is in progress. We're glad when something is done about a crime. When there is justice. Those are good things. Those are good things from God. They don't happen perfectly. We acknowledge that. But it's better to have an imperfect system of justice than no system of justice at all. To live in a world where everyone does what is right in their own eyes and there is no king to enforce justice. Talk to the people in Haiti about whether it's good to have a government that protects lawkeepers and punishes lawbreakers or not. Paul's making a very clear statement. This is a good gift from God that we have, that the world is not left unordered, despite all of its many imperfections. And so, because these are God's enacting ministers that he has raised up and empowered, then what is our responsibility? What is the obedience that God expects of his people? Well, the first thing he expects of us is that we are to leave room for the wrath of God. Now, that's what people are commanded at the end of chapter 12. Christian people are not to seek vengeance for themselves. They are to leave room for the wrath of God. We do that by leaving the judgments and justice to him, as we've said. That's our act of faith, to entrust God to do what is right. Instead of seeking vengeance, what ought God's people to do? We ought to seek to overcome evil with good. To not seek vengeance, but to do what is good. To the contrary, Paul says in 12, verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Is Paul saying you can kind of seek vengeance a different way? If you're really good to them, then you can just sort of really stick it to them that way? No, what is Paul saying when he's saying you'll heap burning coals on their heads? It's the shame they will experience of having treated people who are kind this way. You know, I think one of the ultimate expressions of what this means is when the people who came to see a spectacle at the crucifixion of Jesus, maybe the same people who'd been shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, we'd rather have Barabbas," actually saw what it was for the Son of God to die. Actually experienced what that was like to see him die in all that goodness, to watch evil being overcome by good. What did that do to them? Luke tells us in Luke 23, 47 and 48, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts, horrified at what they'd seen, to watch an innocent man die that way. That was evil being overcome by good. And it heaped burning coals on the heads of people who saw it, to see how an innocent man died with such goodness and with such love. God expects that of his people. He expects us to submit ourselves to the governing authorities that he has appointed. Submission means more than obedience. It includes that, but it means more than that. The Catechism is helpful when it says that I show honor, love, and faithfulness. Submission is more than just obeying, although obedience is included in submission. It means honoring them for what they are. Honoring them for what they are, that God has given them to us. One commentator helpfully said, "The fifth commandment requires us to regard an office, not a person. And this is not an easy thing for sinners." But he goes on to say, "The more we look at them as Christ's servants and the less we consider their persons, the easier it will be for us to submit to them." We sort of have to look beyond their person and look to the God who has given them to us. That's the only way to really truly submit to the governing authorities. And Paul, interestingly, says we do that not just because they have the power to judge us. If you obey only to not get in trouble, that says something about the state of your heart. And Paul says our hearts have not been left in their natural state. Our hearts have not been left in their sinful states where we only obey to seek to avoid judgment. We obey because it's the right thing to do. That's what Paul drives home in verse 5. "Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." We have consciences that have been enlivened and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, that we know now better from God's word what is right and wrong. And we do things not just to avoid being judged for them, but because we know they are pleasing to God. We know that it pleases God when we obey his law. And our consciences testify then to us that when we do evil things, they're evil not just because we get caught, not just because there are consequences, but because God is not pleased with them. And we desire to do the things that are right because we know that God loves them. When we do something for the sake of conscience, we're acknowledging, as one person said, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And therefore, to do anything for conscience' sake is to do it from a sense of obligation to him, not from obligation to the government, not from the danger of being punished, but doing it because we love the Lord. And again, our Lord Jesus Christ showed us this by his own example. He submitted to arrest. He submitted to an unjust trial, a kangaroo court. He submitted to a verdict of innocence. And he submitted to a sentence of judgment. And why did he do that? Ultimately, because he knew it was his Father's will. He knew that his Father stood behind all of that. and he submitted to it for the sake of the love he had for his father. And that's why, again, we should only ever oppose the government for really significant reasons. And we see some of those significant reasons in the scriptures. Hebrew midwives in Egypt, or Rahab with the spies in Jericho, they resisted the command of the governing authorities to avoid murder. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resisted a command to bow down to an idol because they did not want to commit idolatry against the Lord. Daniel resisted a command not to pray to God because God had commanded him to pray or worship to God. The apostles resisted a command not to speak or teach in Christ's name anymore because they'd received a command from Christ in the Great Commission. All of these government commands were clearly contrary to the will of God. And so even though it's hard to draw that line that we have to walk between when to be loyal to God and when to be disloyal to the governing authorities, how to map that out in our own minds, we're much safer when things are clearly contrary to God's will. Because if we resist the government for petty reasons or tenuous reasons, we really run the risk that we're not really obeying God rather than men. We're really running the risk of being no better than the Pharisees, who always thought they were obeying God, but really were teaching their own rules as if they were the commands of God. We run the risk of being the kinds of people Isaiah talked about and Jesus quoted in Matthew 15, 8 and 9. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. There is a tendency in our hearts to say we're really serving God when we're really just doing what we want to do. And that's the danger I think we face in every generation, is to really do what we want to do and try to baptize it and say it's really what God wants us to do. We better be sure that it is really what God wants us to do. We see how much wisdom is necessary for us to navigate these difficult waters. And we should be constant in prayer that God would give us this wisdom. That God would give us the spirit that if the authorities should disobey the role that God has given them, should they betray that role and become like the Babylon we see in Revelation, that we would not seek to take matters into our own hands, but would entrust ourselves to God, the God whom Daniel trusted in his captivity, who changes times and seasons, who removes kings and sets up kings, that we would entrust ourselves to the Lord. That's why the final thing we need to remember is that we need to be in constant prayer for our governing authorities. To be in constant prayer, lifting them up before the Lord, and not just the ones we like. Donald Trump and Gavin Newsom, Chuck Schumer and Mike Johnson, we should be lifting all of them up with what end and goal in mind, that we might be enabled to live a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We might be able to live that way now until the great day comes when Jesus Christ will return in glory, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will take the government of the world into his hands, and he will work perfect justice in this world and will work perfect justice in the next. So our prayer ultimately for justice is that he would come, and that until he comes, that he would be merciful to us in the governing authorities that he establishes. May that be our prayer constantly. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to your people, that even after the fall, you have not left this world ungoverned, but by your common grace have established authorities to restrain wickedness in the world and to promote good. We know that they don't do these things perfectly, and we know that this makes difficult choices for your people in every generation about how to stay loyal to Christ in an ever-changing world. We thank you for his constancy and the stability of his word, and we pray that you would help us to always be thinking about how to show our loyalty to him in a way that is pleasing in his sight. Where we need to obey the governing authorities, help us to do that with the proper honor and respect that is due to them because they are your servants. Where it is necessary for us to disobey them and to follow you rather than them, we pray that you would give us wisdom. that you would give us a spirit of fear to resist the governing authorities lest we incur your wrath. And at the same time, would you give us boldness to do what is necessary to do? These are such hard things for us to navigate. We pray that you would give us wisdom and that we would always have before our eyes to glorify your name and to do what's pleasing in your sight. Pray that you would forgive us for complaining about the governing authorities and worrying about the governing authorities more than we pray about the situation. We pray that you would give us better leaders than we deserve. We pray that you would endow them with wisdom, that you would give them the strength they need to do their work well. We pray that you would allow us to continue to live our lives peaceably, that we could live quiet and dignified lives in all godliness before you and able to serve you without needing to oppose them. But should that need arise, Lord, we pray that you would give us the requisite faithfulness to you to be willing to stand with Christ and against the world. These are hard and difficult things. Empower us by your spirit of wisdom and the wisdom that dwells in your Son that we might do these things well and to your glory. Hear us and help us in these things, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.